perhaps have noticed that the outline that you have received for the sermon is different from what is mentioned in the bulletin. And the reason for that is that some suggested that I preach a sermon in which I could provide you with an outline similar to what I do in my preaching in the Philippines. And so I did that. I will, of course, not be including Tagalog in my delivery today, but at least you will have an outline in front of you. That is what the members of the churches I preach in the Philippines receive when I bring them the Word of God. So with that being the case, our scripture reading is Job chapter 2. So let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 2, and we'll read the whole of that chapter. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. The words of our text are verses 9 and 10, where we read, Then said his wife, Job's wife, unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Curse God and die. What an awful thing to say, beloved. What an awful thing to say to someone whose affliction is as terrible as was the affliction of Job. I would hope, beloved, that you would never say that to anyone. Suggest to someone that he or she give up on God and then put this kind of pressure on a person when they are at their lowest, so that instead of bringing words of encouragement to them, you attack that person's faith. But I also hope, beloved, that no one else would ever say anything to you when you are suffering and when you are low. Not an unbelieving neighbor, not a church member, not a friend, not a family member, and certainly not someone as close to you as your spouse. I hope no one ever says to you, curse God and die. But if someone would say that, what would you say? How would you respond? Would your response be the response of Job, who refused to curse God and die? That question before our minds, beloved, let's consider this text under the theme, Job refusing to curse God. And notice a terrible assault, a believing response, and a work of God's grace. Job, as we know well from this book, is assaulted here by the devil. Satan attacks him. And Satan attacks Job, first of all, as that is recorded in Job chapter 1. There the devil reports to God concerning his activities. And there the devil is questioned by God concerning what he has been doing. And there in that discussion, that conversation between God and the devil, God calls the devil's attention to his servant Job, who is a righteous man on the earth. And then the devil argues with God. And the devil's argument as he presents his case to God in relation now to Job was this. There is only one reason, God, why Job is a righteous and upright and a faithful believer. And that is because he's rich. You have blessed him, God, with earthly success. But you take all those things away from him, and Job will curse you to your face. And so, God's sovereign permission, the devil assaults Job, and he takes everything away from him. Takes away his cattle, takes away all his possessions, takes away also all his children. And in one day, Job goes from riches and success to the greatest distress, especially, as any parent here would understand, through the loss of his dear children. His life is ruined. And you could say that at the end of Job chapter 1, when the devil is finished dealing with Job at the end of chapter 1, Job has only two things left. his life, and his wife. And that's all. But Satan was not finished with Job. Now comes with another assault, another attack upon Job, in which really we could say he takes away from Job those last two things that he had, his wife and his life or his health. He had failed in his attempt to ruin Job's faith by taking all his possessions, including his children. For Job had made an astounding confession at the end of that affliction. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But now the devil wants to try again. And so he appears before God. He speaks to God once again. And once again, God points out a few significant things concerning Job, as recorded in verse 3 of chapter 2. It's the Lord who brings up Job again and says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" A remarkable description of this man of faith. But now the devil comes with a new argument. And he goes beyond what he has already said. And now he says to God, "Job still has his health, God. And that's the only reason why he serves you. All that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And so God gives the devil the power, the right to afflict Job again. And now the devil takes away Job's health, so that Job's body in a short period of time is covered with boils, inflamed, pus-filled sores all over his body from his head to his toe, terrible sores that itched so that he scraped himself with a piece of a broken pot in order to try to alleviate the pain. And now Job is, as it were, an outcast of society, sitting on an ash pile, a dump, considered as one of the unclean members of society. Remarkable in verses 11 through 13 is the fact that so terrible was Job's affliction that his friends did not even recognize him. Verse 12, "They lifted up their voices and wept, because when they saw him from afar off, they knew him not." They didn't even recognize Job. And they were speechless. Had no idea what they could say to him, as he is now in the lowest, most terrible state one perhaps could possibly be. But that wasn't all. Now Job is assaulted through the devil by means of Job's wife. Mustn't forget, beloved, that Job's wife was also suffering. Job's wife had also experienced and endured the same losses as her husband. She had lost all her possessions. She had lost all the wealth that they had together possessed. And she had lost as well her children. That awful, unimaginable pain for her also as a mother, that 10 of her children, all of them gone. Mustn't forget that. But now when Job's health is taken away, and now when Job is, as it were, an outcast of society, instead of showing sympathy to Job, her husband, she turns against him. And she becomes now, as it is, or as it were, a tool of the devil that is used by the devil against her husband, as one who now attacks his faith and his trust in God. Curse God and die, she says to him. Give up on God, Job. It's useless. Curse him and die. And you and I may wonder, beloved, concerning Job's wife, was she a child of God? Especially as you consider what she says here to her husband. But even though her words would seem to indicate that she was an unbeliever, there is no reason to conclude that she was. She was Job's beloved wife. She was the beloved wife of this righteous, godly man who with him had raised their children in the fear of the Lord. And besides, Job speaks to her as he does in verse 10. Note carefully the words that he says when he says to her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." He did not come right out and say to her, "You are a foolish woman. You are an ungodly woman. You are an unbeliever." But he says to her, "You are my wife," adopting the language and using the words that ungodly women, foolish women, use and speak. But what we see and what we must note concerning Job's wife is this, that she struggles. She struggles on account of all that God has sent upon them both. Then this is for her a severe struggle of faith. A struggle of faith in which she struggles with the will of God for them, a struggle of faith in which she doubts God's goodness toward them, a struggle of faith in which she now adopts the speech of the ungodly and says to her husband, "God is against you. God hates you. Curse God and die." Her struggle really is comparable to the struggle that we might sometimes have in the severe afflictions we experience at times in life. And therefore, a struggle of faith that stands in sharp, sharp contrast to how Job responds to this affliction from God. And recorded here in order to underscore, highlight the amazing character of the confession of Job. But what a terrible thing to say. What a terrible thing to suggest. Saying to her husband, "God is against you." Saying to her husband, "God is one who now hates you, Job, saying to her husband, curse God and then die, and die having just cursed God. Curse God and then go immediately to be eternally cursed by Him. That's effectively what she was saying. The Word of God, beloved, in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, says to us, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. The text sets before us that calling by implication. When others are suffering, we must be their comforters. Weep with them. Suffering with each other, there to bear each other's burdens and being a comforter in the biblical sense of that word, which is literally a word that means to be at someone else's side, right there with them, weeping with them, carrying the burden with them, sharing that burden with them. Job's wife failed in that regard. And if you continue reading the book of Job, then you find that his friends failed in that regard as well, so that Job says concerning them in chapter 16, verse 2, that they are miserable comforters. And isn't it true, beloved, that sometimes we can be miserable comforters? Miserable comforters because instead of showing sympathy to others in their afflictions, we are quick to judge, quick to say, well, they got themselves into this. It's really their own fault that this is happening to them. Or even to judge a person who is suffering and to look at their suffering and to look at their life and to say, well, if that's the way they live, then it's no wonder that the Lord is doing this to them. They deserve this because of how their life is. Miserable comforters who fail to bear each other's burden. But in contrast to that, beloved, what a blessing. What a blessing it is when God's people encourage each other, when God's people lift each other up through their presence, through their words, through their prayers. When God's people, as they see each other suffering, are there to uphold and encourage other saints who are facing a severe test of their faith, and who face that trial that is always before us when we are suffering to deny God, to stop trusting in God. Rejoice with those that rejoice, and don't forget to weep with those who weep. The text, beloved, makes very clear that Job's faith triumphed in this trial. Job retained his integrity. Already, God, in speaking to Satan about Job, made that very clear in verse 3, second half of that verse, when God said to Satan, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. That was the Lord's evaluation of Job. But the same evaluation was given by Job's wife even after this added affliction that he experienced when she says in verse 9, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity?" What does that mean? To retain integrity? Well, one's integrity is one's moral uprightness. And so to lose your integrity would be to be unrighteous, to commit sin, to abandon faith. To lose integrity in the circumstances now in which Job was would be to become angry with God, to rebel against God, to say God does not love me, to say God is not good to me, to say God is unfair to me, to say why me and not someone else. But Job did not lose his integrity. He did not curse God. The devil wanted Job to curse God, and the devil predicted more than once that Job would curse God. And then added to that was the temptation from Job's own wife to do that very thing. But Job remained steadfast, upright, and continued to trust his God. And in retaining his integrity, Job makes a remarkable confession when he says, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Few things that Job confesses there, and first of all what Job confesses there is this: God is sovereign. We receive these things at the hand of God. The end of chapter 1, Job confessed with regards to God's sovereignty that God is sovereign over all that a man possesses, and he has the right to take away what he has given to man. But now Job adds in chapter 2 in this confession something else regarding the sovereignty of God, and that is that God's sovereignty encompasses and includes also all of the evils that come into our lives. He sends good, but he also sends evil. He sends success, but he also sends failure. He sends good times, but he also sends bad times. He sends joys, but he also sends sadness. And Job is saying to his wife, "Remember, this comes from the hand of God. This sickness that I am suffering is from God, and the pain that it is causing my flesh is from God, and the fact that I am now an outcast of society, that's from the hand of God." Key words in Job's confession there: at the hand of God. God did it. God did it. Many don't say that, even in the church world today. So that the prevailing notion in the church world today is God sends the good but not the bad. And it is taught and it is believed that evils come exclusively from the devil. If you're sick, the devil did it. If someone in your family dies, the devil did it. If you lose your job, the devil did it. God wouldn't do those things to you. He's a God of love. God of love. And then, as many explain the cause, the source of evils in earthly life, they end up with the dualistic explanation of things, namely that there are these two opposing powers in the world, as it were, two who are sovereign, two who are almighty, two gods, as it were, and then God, as he rules the world, cannot do anything about what Satan does, except perhaps that in the end he can make something good come out of the bad that the devil does. Shake our heads at that. What a terrible explanation of evil. If it were true, and if someone could convince me that the devil is the one who sends troubles into my life, I would despair. I would despair because that would mean the devil has control. Control of me. Control of my life. Control of the circumstances of my life. And I would despair because God can only look and watch, and he could not stop the devil from doing what the devil wanted to do to me. And if that is true with regards to the circumstances of my life, if that is true with regard to all the afflictions that I experience in life, then what stops that from being true with regard to my soul? The minute God is not sovereign, our salvation is lost. The devil, having all this power outside of God's control, now has the power to snatch me away from God forever. A terrible explanation of the source of evil. One only has to read the book of Job, and then more specifically Job chapters 1 and 2, to realize that's not correct. Satan does not do what he wants. Satan is not an independent devil. Satan is not an independent devil with independent powers who acts independently of Almighty God. Satan does not do as he pleases with Job. He does not and he cannot do as he wants with Job and as he wants with us. But God is sovereign. And the devil is simply an instrument in the hands of God Almighty. And we confess, no matter what it is, beloved, we confess it comes from the hand of God. God did it. God did it. But secondly, there is this significant thing to Job's confession, and that is that he mentions the fact that we receive good at the hand of God and evil. And notice how he puts it: shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? So that Job is saying in that part of his confession that God, in his sovereignty, is under absolutely no obligation, only to give us good things. He has every right to send us evil. And Job is saying to his wife, God sent us many, many years of good, many, many years of success and earthly happiness and riches and joy with our children. And now God sends evil, and we have no reason to expect otherwise. We have no right to expect only good things and never evil things. If you think about that, beloved, isn't that failure on our part to say what Job says, the reason why we often struggle in affliction, why we have a difficult time when God sends evils? We have a difficult time with that because we have the idea that we should have a trouble-free life. We have a difficult time with afflictions because we think we should have a life of only joy and pleasure, no problems. We struggle in times of affliction because we imagine that if we are going to be afflicted by God in this life, God ought to be very sparing in how much affliction He sends. Just a little. A few of them, and not too much. We have the idea sometimes that God ought to be treating us better than He is treating us. We don't deserve our lives to be so rough. We don't deserve our lives to be so difficult. And then we even are inclined to go a step further and to say, others perhaps deserve that, but not I. Not I. You know, beloved, if there was anyone that could have said that, Job could have said that. Job, concerning whom the Lord Himself said, here is an upright man. Here is one that fears me with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Here is one that hates evil. If anyone had the right to say from an earthly perspective now, I don't deserve affliction from God, it was Job. But he didn't say that. But he said instead, we receive good at the hand of God, and we can expect also to receive evil. And we should not have any other expectation. If the truth is faced by us, beloved, we deserve every bit of suffering that God sends us. And then more. We do because He is God and we are dust. And we do because He created us and He may do as He pleases with us, His creatures. And we deserve every bit of suffering and then some because of our constant sins against the God who loves us, the God who has forgiven us, the God who has redeemed us in His Son, and the God who is always gracious and good. And we sin, and we confess our sins, and He forgives our sins. And we turn right around and commit them again and again. And then we have the audacity to say, I don't deserve suffering in my life. God were to make our lives like Job's life, we would have no grounds for complaining, none whatsoever. We need to remember that in our afflictions. We have no claim to a trouble-free life. We simply do not deserve it. And in the end, the evaluation of God concerning Job's response to this added affliction is this: Job did not sin with his lips. He spoke, he said things, but he did not sin. His speech was upright before God. He did not do as his wife suggested, that is, he did not curse God. He did not say anything that he should not have said. And let that be plain too to those who want to say, the devil sends the evils and God sends the good, because Job says, God sends both. And the word of God says concerning what Job said, he didn't sin when he said that. What he said was true. Correct, right. Job did not say anything he would regret. Job did not say anything that he needed to confess to God and seek forgiveness for. And the only explanation, of course, is the sovereignty of God, God's sovereign grace in the life of Job. Sovereignty of God is very much on the foreground here and very much on the foreground throughout the book of Job. And not only the sovereignty of God over the devil, and not only the sovereignty of God over the evils in earthly life, and not only the sovereignty of God over all that a man possesses upon this earth, but also, and we ought to say especially, the sovereignty of God at work in the heart and life of Job as he faced these assaults from the devil. The devil's purpose was to draw Job away from God. The devil's purpose was to destroy Job's faith. The devil's purpose was to get Job to turn against God. The devil's purpose was to get Job to deny God. The devil's purpose was to get Job to deny God's goodness to him. But the God who says to the devil, you may hurt Job, you may touch his life, you may touch his possessions, you may take his children, is the same God who protects Job from the devil's attacks and keeps Job in the faith and defends the soul of Job and causes Job to be victorious in this great affliction in life, and the devil to be defeated. And that's what we must never lose sight of here: the powerful, upholding grace of God. That's the purpose of God here, to show the devil and to show us, beloved, what His grace does and what His grace can do in the lives of His children. What is the summary? What is the conclusion? What is the lesson concerning the grace of God? It is this: God's grace is so powerful that His people will not stop serving Him just because they lose all their possessions. His grace is so powerful that His people will not deny Him just because He takes away all their children. His grace is so powerful that His people will not curse Him when they are reduced by sickness to nothing. That's the power of the grace of God. And God is saying to the devil, and God is saying to us, the grace I give my people makes them strong in Jesus Christ, their Savior. The grace I give my people causes them to be victorious in the battles of earthly life. The grace I give my people enables them, under the most trying circumstances in earthly life, still to confess my name and to praise me, their God, and to put their trust in me, and to say, it's all from the hand of God, and it's all for my good. Amazing grace. It was not Job who defeated the devil. God defeated the devil, and God is honored and God is glorified in this work. And therefore we may be confident, beloved, that God, with a view to the honor and glory of His own name, will also uphold us in the trials of earthly life by His almighty grace. No doubt some of us, most of us, perhaps all of us, have experienced that very thing when facing a severe trial in life, and have seen that grace at work not only in our own experience but also in the lives of others, and have been astounded. Astounded that this fellow believer, under these circumstances in life, nevertheless confesses, God is good, and I love Him, and He loves me in Christ Jesus, His Son, and He is shaping me for life forever with Him. Astounding, but the wonder work of the grace of God. We serve a faithful and a mighty God, beloved, a God who will keep us from cursing Him, and a God because of whom we will always be victorious through Jesus Christ, His Son. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our Lord, our Savior, our Beloved, we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy Word. We thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for thy faithfulness. Bless us, we pray, as we meditate upon thy word, as we take that word with us, and as we live daily in the light of thy truth. Comfort our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.